Okay, so do you guys remember what we did last week?
So exciting.
We didn't make it through what we were supposed to.
Yeah. Yep, that was the exciting part. Now, last week we finished the councils. Yep, so the seven ecumenical councils, which means the all the churches coming together. So that spanned many, many years, if you remember. The first one was, what, 325-ish? The last one was 780s, 790s. Okay, so that's many years of history that we jumped through following these councils. So now we're going to step back for a second and then walk through those years. And then we're going to get into the 1200s in that kind of time period. So we're starting our next lesson. If someone could read 2 Timothy 3:13 through 15. 2 Timothy 3:13 through 15.
But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived.
Keep going.
Oh, sorry. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ.
Thank you. So evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. So we're going to start seeing this transition. Remember, if we look back, the men who knew the apostles, the men who followed after the apostles, and so on, it has actually been pretty solid for a long time. And now we start to get this transition where Rome is now becoming more powerful and trying to pull in all the churches into one group, if you will. And now all the churches are under the authority of one big church instead of each being a local church. So we're seeing a transition happen, and bad things happen. So, oh, I wrote it right here. So we just walked through the seven ecumenical councils starting in AD 325 through AD 787. So we are bridging the long span gap of the Christianization of the tribes around Europe through the Far East, the fall of the Roman Empire, and the survival of the churches because of the Christianization of those tribes. We're going to take a brief fly through the events during these councils now, okay? So we're going to step backward. I know many of you, like myself, would love to go into great depth or detail into the history, but obviously we do not have the time at the moment. So let's kind of fly through these. Like, we could get really in-depth on this, right? But we can't. So in the 400s, so we're going to step 100 years at a time. In the 400s, dramatic changes happened in the Western Roman Empire, which was overrun by the Germanic tribe groups, for example, the Vandals, the Goths, the Huns, and the Saxons. Okay? In 476, the Western Roman Empire fell. Okay? It got to a point where it could no longer sustain its stretch. The emperors were becoming really weak, and there was corruption within the Western Roman Empire, and it could not sustain. Over subsequent centuries, those tribes, so like the Vandals, Goths, Huns, Saxons, and so on, those tribes created the nation of Europe. Okay, so they slowly built Europe, but took a long time for that social transition to happen. As an unfortunate result, less theological development and scholarship took place during the Middle Ages. Most theological scholarship was preserved in monasteries, okay? So because Rome fell, and they were kind of the main people who, in the Western side, they were the main ones to preserve the church, when that fell, a lot of these pagan groups, pagan nations, took over, and theology was kind of pushed to the wayside. So in the 500s now, so that was in 476 when Rome essentially fell. Obviously, it took many years, but that was kind of the date. In the 500s, the Eastern Roman Empire, now it's also called the Byzantine Empire, okay? So this is the eastern side, attempted to regain territories in the west that had been lost through emperors like Justinian the Great. They were initially successful, okay? So they slowly tried to gain back the territory that was lost. In the 600s, an unexpected religious movement arose in Arabia under the leadership of whom, do you think?
Muhammad.
Yep. In 570 to 632, that's Muhammad's time, Islamic armies quickly conquered lands in North Africa and the Middle East, which were under Byzantine control. Okay, so this is the Eastern Roman Empire. Jerusalem fell in 637. Large portions of the Roman Empire were now under the control of Muslims 100 years after Muhammad's death. Okay, so they started to take over these territories that were lost, and they did not gain them back. Despite significant loss under the attack, the Byzantine Empire would survive until the Turks defeated Constantinople. If you guys remember Constantine, Emperor Constantine, Constantinople was one of the other great, we'll call it Christianized world nations. So we had Rome, Alexandria, Constantinople, and a few others. So during these centuries, the churches were sending missionaries out to Germanic tribe groups, and many were converted to Christianity, like St. Patrick. Okay, so it's almost St. Patrick's Day, right? We talked about that. A missionary named Augustine of Canterbury, for example, was sent to Britain to evangelize the Angles and Saxons. Some years before this, a powerful tribe known as the Franks had converted to Christianity. These powerful tribe groups, now Christianized, gave their allegiance to the Bishop of Rome. Okay, so here's another political change. So we have all these little nations, right? Franks being one of the big ones. And instead of keeping with their empire, the Frank Empire, they kind of joined together with Rome and said, we're going to give our allegiance to this religious group. Okay? Now, hopefully they were still pretty solid biblically, but now instead of being a private sector religious group, now it is an empire. Okay? This has big connotations to it. So they gave their allegiance to the Bishop of Rome, specifically. What about Christ and the local church? Okay, are they in allegiance to that? Well, I don't know. The city of Rome was the most important Christian center in the West. Okay, other important centers like Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem were located in the East. So because no other city in the West rivaled the religious authority of Rome, the prestige and power of the papacy, the Bishop of Rome, was continually elevated. Okay, so over here we got quite a few big churches that are kind of an authority within that area. Over here in the West, we just got Rome. Okay, they're all over the entire Western sector. So, what's happening now is we're seeing a Christianized political monopoly in the West. So now we jump to the 700s. In the 700s, a document known as the Donation of Constantine surfaced. It was later proven to be a forgery. Okay, so this is not a real deal, but it surfaced somehow. It was later proven to be a forgery. The document claimed that prior to his death in 337, Emperor Constantine bequeathed the city of Rome to the Bishop of Rome. Okay? So he said, the emperor said, well, when I die, I'm going to give Rome to the bishop. Okay? So what does that mean? That's a question for you guys. What does that mean, being the Bishop of Rome now? Has it changed from being a pastor? What do you guys think?
Since Leo, like now, it's not just of the church, it's of like the state.
Yeah.
Basically, or the world at that time.
For sure. And what does that mean for the bishop to be? Who's the bishop?
The emperor.
Yeah, he's the emperor. He literally has the most power in the all of Western Europe. So it's no longer a spiritual leader, which he still says he's a spiritual leader, but now it's a political leader. So remember that document was a forgery, though, okay? But it doesn't matter. From 700s to the 1200s, popes used this document to assert both their religious and political authority over Rome and the surrounding areas. So they probably knew it, but they still used it for power. During this time, the popes maintained good military relations with the tribal groups like the Franks. Remember, those are that big group that gave their allegiance to Rome. So they didn't attack them or, you know, go against them. This led to the creation of the Holy Roman Empire. When Charlemagne, king of the Franks, was crowned emperor of the Romans by Pope Leo III on Christmas Day in 800, okay? So now we literally have taken a spiritual church and now we've inserted it with a political government and called it the Holy Roman Empire, okay? Does that seem a little odd to you? They're trying to create essentially a theocracy, but it's not following after scripture, it's following after man's ideas. And now they've crowned an emperor as the sole ruler of this on Christmas Day, nonetheless. Of course, with the now elevated political power of the Pope, there was significant corruption during the 800s and 900s. The papacy was fought over by rival groups in Rome who recognized it as a position of great power, with greed, moral corruption, incest, sexual promiscuity, and murder. So they literally murdered each other for that power. From 880 to 1000s, there were over 30 popes reigning for less than 2 years each. And why? Because they usually murdered the guy before them to gain power. So is this a church leader anymore? I don't think so. It's completely changed. If you're interested, you can read, it's called The Bad Popes by Chamberlain, and it talks about this period of time. So as we discussed during Emperor Constantine's Christianization of Rome and making it a part of the government, right? Do you remember way back a long time ago in 313? Unfortunately, probably unintentionally, the church now can be and is used as an instrument by secular groups for power, etc. Acted much like a medieval kingship or a throne, essentially. So it's drastically changed at this point. So, yeah.
Clarification question. You mentioned the donation of Constantine, and you said it was found to be a fake later. Was that like hundreds of years later?
That's in, I think, the 1200s or 1100s.
So it was like they thought it was real.
Yeah.
And it worked. Okay.
For sure.
Interesting.
Yep. Yeah, it's crazy. So caveat, if you guys are interested, maybe we can do a summer study of this section of history because we don't have enough time to do this. But Nathan Buznitz has his college lectures on this and they go in way more in depth. So we could watch those if you guys want. We can get a head count for that. But so what does scripture now say about this? So 2 Timothy 3:13 through 17 says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So as we've seen and will see, the Catholic Church stepped away from following scriptures purely and instead followed tradition of scripture, etc. It is like the telephone game, okay? So where the tradition starts out correct, so April says something to Micah and Micah says something to Lucas and so on, and as we get all the way to the end, well, it's a different word, right? It's a different tradition. So, but as each child hears that word differently, or one of the children on purpose change it, okay, for power or something, at the end, it is no longer pure. It is no longer what we started with. So that being said, our plane has now flown through the gathering storm, okay, and turbulence that are coming up into the early Middle Ages, and now has crash landed in the high Middle Ages. Okay, so that turbulence is big. So we are looking at, I'm gonna give you the dates now, so you can kind of write them down. So that was the history through those couple hundred years. So now in 1033 is the birth of Anselm. 1054, the East and West have a schism. They actually separate. In 1090, we have the birth of Bernard. 1095 is the First Crusade. 1109 is the death of Anselm. 1147 is the Second Crusade. So you're seeing that they're kind of separated further out. In 1153, the death of Bernard. 1187, the Third Crusade. And 1204, the Fourth Crusade. So there are four big crusades that we're going to get through. So that was the introduction. So the lesson, let's jump in. So the schism, division between the East and the West, this is a big deal. The Eastern and Western halves of the Roman Christendom were in tension during the High Middle Ages, during the 1000s to the 1200s. A number of factors contributed to the stained relationship between the two halves. So remember, there's the Eastern and Roman Empire, and they're slightly different. What are some of those differences? Cultural, languages, the political differences, and religious icons. Remember we talked about the last council, or one of the councils, they allowed the veneration of icons, and the East said, no, that's idolatry. So that's what the last kind of thing we touched on last week. So that was a big difference. The Eastern spoke only Greek and was part of the Byzantine Empire, while the Western spoke only Latin and was connected politically with the European powers like the Franks. Okay, so that's a big difference, right? It shouldn't affect the church, but it does. The Filioque Clause, okay, in 1014, the Filioque, the Western church inserted the phrase "and the Son," okay, into the Latin version of the expanded Nicene Creed. Okay, so remember when we talked about the Nicene Creed, they wrote the first portion, then they came back in one of the councils and they revised it slightly to identify the Holy Spirit in more accuracy, which was a good thing. The Western Roman Empire then in 1014 said we want to add "and the Son" into there, and we can go back and talk about that later if you want, but that was a big deal. It's like all of a sudden the Nicene Creed became almost scriptural, right? Don't touch that. That's my baby kind of thing. The edited Latin Creed taught that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In Latin, this phrase is filioque. The Eastern Church balked at this idea that the Western Church could unilaterally change one of its historic creeds. Okay, so they got a little angry about that. Thirdly, another reason why they had differences between the Eastern and Roman Empire was the papal primacy. In the East, the churches viewed the bishops of Rome and Constantinople as equals. Okay, so that on both sides, they said they're equals. However, Pope Leo IX saw the Bishop of Rome as having primacy, okay, the Bishop of Rome over here, primacy over the bishops of Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem. I think they got to check each other, right? Because they think they're all powerful. These guys are like, oh, we're just all together, unified together. So there were no other checks and balances in Rome, because it was the sole church in that area. It was the big one. Leo IX sent a delegation. Okay, this is a big deal, guys. They sent a delegation led by Cardinal Humbert to Constantinople in 1054 to force these guys to recognize officially that the Pope of Rome is the most important spiritual leader in Christendom. Okay? So this is in 1054, all right? So we had all those councils. We had the Nicene Creed. They solidly locked in their doctrine. You can scoot back if the sun's burning. They locked in their doctrine. They affirmed what Scripture said. We had some of these further councils. They were still solid. We get to the veneration of icons and saints, and that was getting a little weird. And now in 1054, Rome says, we're the powerhouse. You guys have to submit to us. I don't see the local church happening anymore. I don't see the superiority of Scripture being held up high. It is now a political power. This event was being the inevitable extension of the Petrine papal succession. Remember, Leo the First said, oh, we're succeeding Peter from the beginning, and all the popes in Rome are carrying on his legacy. So really, if you believe that, it is the inevitable result, of course, that the Roman church would be the power, the firstborn power. When the patriarch Michael Cirillarius of Constantinople heard this, so over in the east, and he is completely offended with their arrogant presumptions, he refused to grant an audience to this delegation, okay? So they're coming over saying, you gotta say that Rome is the most powerful. But he says no. Cardinal Humbert issued a papal bull excommunicating the patriarch, okay? So it's like kind of a message or an order. So he's excommunicating these guys from the Roman church, from the church, okay? Wow. In response, the patriarch excommunicated the Roman Catholic papal delegation. So then these guys over here say, no, you're excommunicated. So they literally just cut themselves in half, right? Whoa. These major events culminated in a split between the two halves of the Roman Christendom. These Eastern churches over here, they became known as Eastern Orthodoxy, right? The Western Church over here is Roman Catholicism, or Roman Catholic Schism. Yeah. So they separated each other. That wasn't my joke. That was Nathan Busnes. Later events, like the Fourth Crusade in 1204, would deepen the schism between the Greek and the Latin churches. Okay? The Fourth Crusade was a bad, bad no-no. With the addition to the Filioque controversy. So let's take it now a peek at some verses that diagnose if the Holy Spirit came from the Father or from the Father and the Son. Okay, so that was the whole point. Did the Holy Spirit just come from the Father or just come from the Father or came from the Father and the Son? Acts 2:33, if someone could read that. We got a lot of verses we can look over. Acts 2:33, Romans 8:9, someone could take that. Galatians 4:6, Philippians 1:19, 1 Peter 1:11.
I'll get 1 Peter.
I've got Acts. Okay, Acts 2:33.
Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear.
Okay. So remember, we're talking, did the Holy Spirit come from the Father or come from the Father and the Son? So, all right, Romans 8:9. I got it. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay, Spirit of Christ. Galatians 4:6.
Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Okay, from the Father. Philippians 1:19.
For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
Okay, from Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:11.
Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ and then indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I guess that was sort of in the middle of the sentence.
Yeah, that's okay. Okay, of Christ. John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance of all that I have said to you." Okay? So, what do you guys think? This is a tricky topic. This has been debated since, when was it, 1054. So, and it has no conclusion yet. I don't think anybody has strictly said. So,
well, the First Peter one is talking about the prophets in the Old Testament and talking about the Spirit of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like there's a point where it changes.
Yeah. Do you think this is a big deal? Is this something that we have to stand ground on?
It's not very clear. Maybe not.
Like, there are certain things, like the deity of Christ. We have to make sure we know if Christ is God or not. Okay? But who the Holy Spirit came from the Father or from the Father and the Son, is that something that will change your doctrine?
Maybe.
It might.
But don't feel like it.
Is this like, did he originate from them?
Mm-mm.
Because we know he eternally existed.
Correct. Yep. And we got one of the councils identified him as from the beginning with the Father and the Son.
I was reading Mark recently, and it's like right when Christ dies, the veil is torn, which indicates that access is then. So that's why I would always think it was from Christ, but
yeah.
Like also Christ proceeded from the Father.
Yep. So. He's in submission to the Father. Yeah. So, yeah. Interesting, huh?
Mm-hmm.
I never thought about it. Got Questions Set Ministries. I don't know if you guys have heard them. They've been, from my readings, very solid. The essential matter in the Philoquikos is a desire to protect the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5, 3 through 4, we read that. Those who oppose the Philoquikos clause object because they believe the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. That makes the Holy Spirit subservient to the Father and the Son. Those who uphold the Philoquikos clause believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, does not impact the Spirit being equally God with the Father and the Son. The Philoquikos clause controversially likely involves an aspect of God's person that we'll never be able to fully grasp. God, who is an infinite being, is ultimately incomprehensible in our finite human minds. The Holy Spirit is God, and he was sent by God as Jesus Christ's replacement here on earth. The question of whether the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father or by the Father and the Son likely cannot be decisively answered, nor does it absolutely need to be. The Philoquikos clause will perhaps have to remain a controversy. That was his opinion on that. So, I don't know. I think it's a very interesting concept to wrap our minds around. I've never tangled with it before, so we'll have to keep researching into that. But take scripture as it clearly teaches. All right, so jumping in now, the Crusades. 41 years. Okay, so the Crusades are from 1095 to 1291, okay? So it's like 200 years of crusades, of battles from the Holy Church. 41 years after the excommunication and schism in the Roman Church, that was back at 1054, if you guys remember. So 40 years later, Muslim armies again threatened the Byzantine Empire. They asked for help from the Western Roman Empire, okay? So they were being sacked by Muslim armies, and the Eastern Empire is like, please help us. We're dying here, okay? So that's where it originated. In response to the threat, Pope over here, Urban, he was very popular, you know, he's Urban. He called for a crusade, and that is work, not termed until, that name crusade is not termed until 1700s or 1800s. So rather it was the crusa or cross, right? So they're going to go conquer in the name of the cross. In all, there would be actually 7 major crusades fought over the next 2 centuries. They probably, like the number 7, because, you know, they had the 7 councils and now the 7 crusades. That was a joke. So for the next 200 years, though, Christian armies from Europe engaged in what they claimed was holy war. Okay, so it's not just a war to protect the Eastern Roman Empire. It is actually a holy, ordered by God, divinely appointed, to go and kill these Muslim armies. So a misguided approach to interpretation again twisted the meaning of scripture for political gain. So what do you guys think could be some scriptures that would be twisted for political gain in this case?
Like all the times in the Old Testament when God tells Israel to conquer different pagan nations.
For sure, yep. Yep. And that was God's revelation. Do you think they have God's revelation now in that sense? It's a very different time. Yep, that's a good example. Any metaphors in the New Testament you could think of?
Put on the armor of God.
Yeah, right. Yep. Different verses that talk about being the warrior, you know, fighting for the cause and stuff.
Probably a big... also, like, not exactly like a biblical motive for them, but almost a philosophical motive for them, because before that, so many philosophers were talking about just war, not just war, and all those types of things, and often, like, a lot of Greek philosophy was tied into Christianity at the time, which some people, like, didn't really agree with, like, Tertullian and stuff, but a lot of them did, and so that was probably, like, a good way to try to, like, create that just war kind of idea.
Totally.
To make it seem like they're doing it for a good reason, so it still applies to the philosopher's belief.
Yeah, you hit it right on the nail. Yeah, they're gonna talk about this just cause being a righteous thing, for sure. So in the Old Testament, April talked about in the Old Testament passages of God instructing Israel to fight their enemies were reinterpreted for the church. Okay, so we talked about replacement theology being influenced into the church, especially during this time, but also in the past. So now they are taking over the Israel history. The New Testament passages in which military metaphors are used, like Ephesians 6:10 through 18, if someone could read that. Ephesians 6:10 through 18.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times to the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
Thank you. So, if they actually read their scripture, it said, not against flesh and blood, but they took this literally. They reinterpreted it in literal terms. I think this is interesting. This is the first time symbols are actually used for a literal interpretation. It's kind of backwards from how it normally is done. So, and then, as you just talked about, the theory of just war dates back to Augustine. It argued that military conflicts was justifiable when it was authorized by a legitimate authority and when it had a just cause, such as self-defense or defending others against evil. Okay? For those who promoted the Crusades, they were justified because they were sanctioned by the Pope, okay, and were fought to defend both the Christian pilgrims who traveled to the Holy Land and the people of the Byzantine Empire who were asking for help because they were being massacred. Okay, so they justified them both scripturally, reinterpreting scripture, but also because of this concept of just war all the way back to the early hundreds. So that was where the Crusades kind of came from. They needed help. They said, okay, here's our divine authority granting this massive war to happen. Sadly, the Crusades included barbaric atrocities that were decidedly unchristian. They were not Christian actions. These atrocities tarnished the reputation of the medieval Christendom and created long-standing tensions between Western nations and people groups in the Middle East. And even today, if you go talk to Muslims, like our troops, you know, were over there helping defend them or in war right now, they still hold that tension against the Western world, saying, you're still just carrying on the Crusades. For the first time in church history, different orders of the warrior monks came onto the scene. Okay, so before, monks were these pious people that just sat and prayed and read scripture. Now they became these warriors. The Knight Templars, who had their headquarters near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, were one, the Knight Templars, and then the seconds were the Knights of St. John. So they had these actual orders of kind of warrior people. The results of the Crusades, the First Crusade in 1095 through 1099, resulted in the conquest of Jerusalem and the establishment of several Crusader kingdoms. Okay, so now they took some land over. They regained some of their territory, and now they created these kingdoms that were made off of the Crusades. From a military perspective, the first Crusade was actually successful from a military perspective. The Second Crusade, this happened in 1147, 1149, so a few years, started when Edessa, one of the Crusader kingdoms, so one of those kingdoms that were made, fell to Muslim armies. So they, Muslim came back and attacked it. Bernard of Clairvaux did support the Second Crusade. This crusade failed to achieve its military objectives of regaining Edessa. Okay, so this second one was not really successful. The Third Crusade in 1189 to 1192, so another couple years, was organized in response to the military conquest of Saladin, the Sultan of Egypt and Syria, who reconquered Jerusalem in 1187. This crusade involved kings like Frederick Barbarossa of the Holy Roman Empire and King Richard the Lionheart of England. So we've all heard of him. In spite of the fame of its leaders, this crusade was unable to reconquer Jerusalem. Okay, so they did not get it back. The Fourth Crusade in 1204 was a bit more confusing. So here's the really bad one. After the situation worsened dramatically in 1204 with a series of political twists and turns, the Western Crusaders sacked the city of Constantinople in lieu of defending it. Okay, what does that mean? So instead of defending, these guys defending the Byzantine Empire, the soldiers actually attacked and looted its capital city. Christians fighting Christians, essentially. In response, the Crusaders may have done more to weaken the empire than preserve it. So, really sad. So several more Crusades were fought after that, ending in defeat and disaster. By 1291, the Crusades had been pushed out of the Middle East, so they are gone. So, wow. So, just a quick question before we end. What is the proper interpretation of this passage, And can you see how someone could twist it for the Crusades? We just read that, actually. So in Ephesians, it talks about the armor of God and fighting against the darknesses and the spiritual forces, etc. So do you guys think that they were just in using this verse?
No, like you said, they would have actually read their Bible.
For sure. Yep. Very sad. So that was a huge event in history, and the sad part about it is, like we just said, it tarnished the name of Christ. It did not help to strengthen him. So the idea of just war or just cause for war, that can be debated in another topic, but this certainly was not, and they destroyed Christianity from the 1100s to 1200s, whatever. Very, very sad. So next week we'll keep running into, that's kind of the end of the Crusades, but now there's going to be the rise of scholasticism, and theology actually comes back into the Middle Ages and the people that are living. So that was a long period of time when people didn't really follow Scripture, they didn't really know about it publicly, they just followed it after whomever told them whatever, you know. There's a lot of paganism that was pulled into the culture. So let's pray, and then we can jump forward. Our dear Lord and Father, we just want to lift up your holy, holy name. Lord, you caused all things for the good of those who follow you, for the faithful. We are so thankful, Lord, for your death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, that you've given us life, that those who believe could last or live forever. And we are in submission to you, Lord, not because of our opinion, but because you drew us to you, because your scripture so clearly teaches who you are. You are Christ, the Son of God, and we are so thankful for that. Lord, we pray that with the men coming back from the Shepherds Conference this last week, that they would be extremely encouraged to see men standing up for the faith, especially in another time of history where Scripture is going away. People publicly do not know about it anymore. We just pray that these men who have all these pastors, shepherds, that they would be excited to preach today. And we pray that you would just give them strength. We thank you for Beacon. We thank you that we can have a church unified together. And we just pray, Lord, that our unity would stand against all adversity, against evil, against sin, that you would make that go far from us. We thank you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen.